Good evening, friends. I'm heading off to preach in Macau first thing in the morning, very early, as the plane out. So you'll excuse me if I dash off tonight and don't stand around answering questions. However, you will find the answers are in the Bible. And if you need any help, just chat to the people around about you, because they have as much wisdom. And as iron sharpens iron, so does one man sharpen another. So do take the opportunity of asking each other questions and finding out the answers and improving upon this sermon. I'm glad that you're with us tonight, though, because this, frankly, is one of my favourite passages in all the Bible. Favourite because it's so positive, so livable, so real. For within this passage, people often see what it is to be a Christian, what it's all about, and why being a Christian is just so attractive as a lifestyle. It is just one of the loveliest, most positive passages that you'll find in the Bible. The starting point is peace. Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a very bold claim that all Christians know is true. We have peace with God. Now, some people have never realised that they were at war with God, so they don't even realise that peace with God's a possibility. They live their life and they don't bother him. They leave him alone, and they figure that if they've left him alone, he can leave them alone. But ignoring somebody is one of the easiest and most effective ways that you have of rejecting them. See, I see you on the street and I don't like you or I hate you, and so I just turn my back on you. I nick over to the other side of the road and walk down there and hope like mad you haven't seen me. I mean, it only works, of course, if we're supposed to know each other, if we have a relationship. If you ignore a stranger, well, then that might be acting rightly. But if you ignore a family member, if you ignore a friend, if you turn your back on somebody that you should know and do know, if you turn your back on your creator, your maker, your ruler, your judge, your God, that really is enmity. That really is one of the rudest things to do, isn't it? I mean, just having my back to you is a rejection of you. We are not now talking with each other. There is a, you might say, Philip, that's a more attractive side of you. But in general, we are not communicating. If you turn your back on God, how do you think God, who made you and loves you, feels? If someone turns their back on you, how do you feel? Our war with God is not just one-sided, though. We may be angry with him, or we may ignore him, we may reject him and rebel against him, but is he just patiently, apologetically soaking up our disapproval? No. It's two-sided. He was angry with us. He's given us up to the folly of our own stupidity, and only held back his judgment from us in order to give us the opportunity to repent. But what we have, according to verse 1, is not open hostility or passive ignoring on his part or on our part, but peace with God. See, a Christian does not die with R.I.P. written on his tombstone. Not if he's got Christian relatives who paid for the tombstone, that is. What's written on a Christian tombstone is not R.I.P. What should be written on a Christian tombstone? What's wrong with having R.I.P.? Rest in peace is a prayer that Christians need never offer. What is on a Christian tombstone is at peace. Wander amongst a cemetery somewhere and you'll find which people had Christian relatives, because they won't have R.I.P. written on there, they'll have at peace written there, because we do not need to pray to be at peace with God. We are at peace with God. That is what we have. We live at peace with God and we die at peace with God. Now, the Greek word for peace is different from the Jewish concept of peace. The Greek peace was the cessation of hostilities, and much of modern peace thinking is like that.
But the Jewish word shalom, peace, was a wholesome relationship. I mean, it's the difference between having a very high fence between you and your neighbour and having no fence between you and your neighbour. If you've got a high enough fence, really solid brick wall, 12 feet tall, with glass cemented in the top, broken glass cemented in the top, and a wire on the top of that that's electrified, you are at peace with your neighbours in the Greek sense of the word peace. You don't hear them, they don't hear you, you don't have anything to do with them, they don't have anything to do with you, you are at peace, but it's a false and phony peace, really. The Jewish shalom sense of peace, the biblical sense of peace, is when you rip down the wall. The Berlin Wall was not an expression of peace. It was an expression of hostility and hatred, of non-communication, of antagonism. Peace came when the wall came down and people could freely go from one side of Berlin to the other. So the peace that we're talking about here is that kind of peace. We have peace with God not because we don't have anything to do with him and he doesn't have anything to do with us. We're at peace with God because we have the prosperity of the good relationship with him. And this peace is based on justification. That is the logic of the sentence in verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's the logic of since, then. Since this has happened, then this is the result. This is the consequence. Our peace with God does not come by our efforts. It's the consequence of something else. Something that God has done, our justification. It is based on our justification. The first four chapters of Romans has been spelling this out for us. Justification is that declaration of God, the judge, that you are right with him. It's the pronouncement, it's the sentence, it's the declaration that the court says, you're right with the court, you're right with the judge. Could be because you're innocent. Could be because he pardons you. Could be because the government's posted a no bill upon you. However it's come about, you are declared to be right with the court and therefore have to owe nothing. Now how can a just judge declare that you and I are right with the court? For if he really is just, then he would know our failings and condemn us rather than justify us. But this judge, God, is able to justify us because he has put forward his own son as the payment price, as the propitiation, the appeasement of the angry judge. By his death in our place, the penalty was paid. So God, in his justice, sees justice done by paying the penalty. And God, in his mercy, is able to justify the wicked, such as you, such as me. Therefore, we read in verse 1, since we have been justified through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, faith in his son's sacrifice for us, since we have been justified, we now have peace with God. Had a politician come and saw me a little while ago, some years ago now actually. He was very keen for me to promote his cause, which is something that I won't promote party politics from the pulpit or within the church, and I explained that to him. But he was very keen that our congregations that were then meeting would be supportive of his side of politics. I got talking with him about what he believed and what he didn't believe and where he was in relationship with God. He used to be a communist. He became an atheist. He'd moved from atheism to theism. And so I posed to him the question that I'd been taught by the books to pose. In your pilgrimage towards God, have you yet reached the stage where you could say that you are at peace with God? Now, he was a politician who wanted to win my favour. But he was a politician who left having my confidence in him as a man, though I still didn't vote for him. Wasn't in his electorate. Wouldn't promote his party. But why did I have confidence with him as a man? Because at that moment in time, he paused and thought, and what is the right answer? No, I don't have peace with God?
In other words, I'm not a Christian, but I still want you to vote for me. Yes, I do have peace with God because I'm a politician and I want you to vote for me. He said, no, I don't have peace with God, but I don't think you can have peace with God in this lifetime. I said, why can't you have peace with God in this lifetime? And he said, well, I'm never sure that I'd be good enough to be acceptable to God. I mean, how can I pay for my past mistakes? And what if I go on a bender in the future? I don't see how I can have peace with God. Now, that is the answer of an honest man. I know I said he was a politician, but that is the answer of an honest man. A man who doesn't understand the gospel yet. A man who doesn't understand that justification, which would lead to peace with God. A man who still thinks you're justified by doing good works, by being innocent in and of yourself. A man who's not relying upon faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but relying upon his own good works. But he can see his own good works are not sufficient. And so he can't be sure. He couldn't have peace with God. But if you're justified by faith, you know that you are right with God. Well, that's what justification is. And if you're right with God, then you are at peace with God. But there's more to this passage than peace. There's also joy. Joy is the primary Christian emotion. Many of the emotions that Christians teach are actually not in the Bible. We are a highly emotional generation, much more than previous generations and different cultures. And our television media is actually feeding our emotionalism. These days they do or do not replay the sporting event, but they do replay and over again the interview afterwards. And the interview afterwards always starts off with a question, how do you feel? Most of the people who have just won a gold medal or just lost a gold medal or whatever it is feel absolutely wrecked. They feel elated, but how they feel is one of the most important questions for our society. That they have won, that they have lost is fairly unimportant. The actual watching the event is almost totally unimportant because the average interviewer is not interested in that. What we're interested in is how people feel. The Bible's hardly interested in how we feel. There's hardly any emotional words in it. But people have expectations. Now I've become a Christian, I will feel these things. But there's no justification for thinking they're going to be feelings. Peace with God is not a feeling. Peace is a relationship. It's the open relationship that we have with God. I may still feel troubled. I may still feel blood pressure. I may still feel anxiety. But I am in right relationship with God. I am in harmony with God. But one of the words that is really emotional, and there's no other way about it, is joy. Or its comparative word, rejoice. There's a series of words translated joy and rejoice, and they're all about being excited. They're all about feeling like you've just won the gold medal. It's the sheer exhilaration kind of word. The love in the Bible is more to do with motivation and action than anything to do with feelings. Though within our word, the word love is profoundly feeling. It's within the Bible much more to do with motivation and action. We'll talk of love in a few moments, but this set of words, rejoice, no, that's just emotion. And here in verse 2 and verse 3, we're given two reasons for joy. Firstly, there is the joy in the hope of glory. We rejoice, verse 2, in our hope of the glory of God. This is our sure and certain expectation of glory. When God's Son returns in glory, we will share his glory, the very glory of God. For our lowly bodies, we are told, will be transformed into his glorious body. And we will reign with him as the children of God. And so because of Jesus' death and resurrection, we know the sins are forgiven. And we know that we will share in the very glory of God. And there are no setbacks in this life that will dissuade us from this optimism. For our joy is not only our hope of the glory of God, we also rejoice in our sufferings. So verse 3, more than that,
we rejoice in our sufferings.
Now for most non-Christians who live lives to maximise happiness, suffering is the unbearable failure of life. The idea of rejoicing in your suffering is lunacy. I mean, we think masochism is a mental illness. The person who actually enjoys his suffering is sick in the head. But Christians are those who have come to the grace of God, to the peace of God, to share in the glory of God, who come to be justified through the sufferings of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, through the death of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Suffering is not something external to Christianity. Suffering lies in the very heart of Christianity. The way I am justified is by his suffering. The glory that I come to is because of his suffering. Therefore, Christians should not flinch from suffering. We expect suffering. The Bible keeps telling us to expect suffering and trouble in this world. And when suffering comes, we don't think that God has lost control. Rather, we know that we are under the control of a good God, and that the present sufferings will turn out to our benefit. You see, every now and then I volunteer for suffering. I go to the dentist. He keeps telling me it's the age of painless dentistry. The pain is felt in the chair and then later on when the bill arrives. And he calls it painless. Why do I volunteer to go through what inevitably will be suffering? Well, I trust the dentist's altruism. I trust that he's doing it for my good. My dentist is not a sadist. He doesn't do it because he enjoys inflicting pain upon people. He does it because it will be beneficial for me. He does it for good altruistic reasons. Secondly, I trust my dentist's competence. He's a very fine dentist, got any number of qualifications and education. He keeps doing more and more courses to keep himself up to date. And he really does know what he is doing. I trust the end result will be better than my present decay. That if I do this, it will be better. And because I trust his altruism, because I trust his competence, because I trust that the end is going to be better than the present, therefore I willingly undergo suffering and pain. All the sufferings of this world, friends, are under the control of God, in whose generous grace we now stand as Christians. And that we know that he is at work in all these things to bring about our benefit down the track. Look at chapter 5, verse 3 and 4. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. The God who is in control can be trusted more than your dentist, for he works out for your best interests, and he is competent to bring about good. The outcome will be well worth the pain. And so we rejoice. Even in the face of suffering, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that God is doing another good thing for me. But there's more than just peace and joy, for the peace that we have now is based on our past justification, and the joy that we have now is looking for the future. And so my hope of glory and the sufferings that's going to produce even more hope of glory, so because of my future, I now rejoice. Because of my past, I'm now at peace. But this future one is connected with this other word, hope. We have a positive future. And the key word to describe our present attitude is hope. It's not just faint, vague possibility hope, but the sure and certain expectation hope. Hope is always about the future. You don't hope for what you already have, but what you're looking forward to receive. And hope is a key to
mental health, to maintain a positive, optimistic outlook on life, as well as to enjoying life in the present. I know it's a kind of tautology and ridiculous to say it, but living without hope is a hopeless way to live. You can't really survive in life without hope. That is the first step into negativity and into serious problems. Martin Seligman is a psychologist that I've read a few times and I enjoy, and I've shared with you, and I'll share again. He's was the past president of the United States Association of Psychologists. He's a professor at leading university at Pittsburgh, if I remember correctly. He writes books about optimism. He's done a lot of work on optimism, and you'll see his popular book is called Learned Optimism. He has discovered, and in so doing dismantled much of Skinnerian kind of psychology, he has discovered that optimists have optimism within themselves. It's not just something that you're conditioned, it's something that's within yourself. And optimists always do better than pessimists in everything in life, except for one thing. But if you're an optimistic athlete, you'll do better than a pessimistic athlete. If you're an optimistic politician, you'll get elected. Pessimistic politicians don't get elected. If you're an optimistic salesman, you will sell much more than if you're a pessimistic salesman. In fact, so important has Mr. Seligman's optimism scales come that your entry into Annapolis, the Navy Institute, and into West Point requires you to pass his optimism test, because they found that training officers, which is very expensive, training officers who were pessimists was a waste of money, because within 2 or 3 years they would give up being officers, because you need to be an optimist. Likewise, insurance companies use his optimism scale, because again, training salesmen who are pessimists is a complete waste of money. It's the optimists who always succeed, and it's the pessimists who never succeed. So in every area of life, optimists are winners, pessimists are losers, and so therefore Mr. Seligman says, learn optimism. Here is what you do. This is what you need to do to overcome pessimism, and what you need to do to become an optimist. There is one area of life, though, which pessimists actually are better than optimists. Pessimists have a better perception of reality. That is a very sad thing. I know you're laughing at it, and I am amused too, but it's a very sad reflection, isn't it? That is, optimists are irrational and stupid, but winners. Pessimists are totally rational and accurate, but losers. We can explain, but I'm not going to, because I'm here to preach the word of God, not the word of Seligman. But so what Mr. Seligman says to us, Professor Seligman says to us, is forget being rational. Be stupid. Stupid optimists win. Rational pessimists lose. Forget being rational. Do not see reality as it really is. See it as you would like it to be, because that's the way to win. There is the advice. He's not a Christian. I think he's Jewish, actually, but he's not a Christian. Doesn't profess to be Christian in any of his writings that I've seen. But there is the advice of the non-Christian mind. The way to live most successfully in life is to be an irrational person, because optimism is so important. Christians are optimists. That's what this passage is about. We have peace with God. We have joy in our hope of sharing the glory of God. We have hope even when facing sufferings. We have joy even when facing sufferings. We have hope, hope, hope. But we, unlike the non-Christian world, are rational optimists. We have good reason for looking forward to the future, because we know of the Lord Jesus Christ's death and resurrection. We know that we are now right with God. We know of the judgment that lies ahead, where we will share in the glory of God forever. So we have in verse 2 our hope in glory. We have in verse 3 our hope that comes in suffering. We have the verse 5 hope that will not be disappointed, will not be put to shame. Let me read to you again verses 2 to 5. Through him, that is Jesus, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, endurance character, character produces hope. Hope does not put us to shame, because
God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, which He has given to us. Firstly, our hope is the hope of glory, verse 2. We're going to share in the glory of God because of the death and condemnation no longer stand before us. We were created to share the glory of God. We were created to be in His image, to share. The word glory means the splendor of God. But because of our rebellion against God, we have fallen short of His glory, Romans chapter 3, verse 23. We all fall short of the glory of our creation. You know, humans are fantastic, aren't we? Really. I mean, our city is a splendid city. It's a glorious city, but our city is not as great as the newborn baby. That is really something that is just unbelievably magnificent. And when you get to know people, just the human body is a fascinating thing. The human mind is an extraordinary thing. People are glorious, wonderful creations. But yet we're nothing compared to what we are going to be when the Lord Jesus returns and we are changed out of our lowly, aging, sinking, bagging, wrinkling kind of bodies that we are in, with our eyesight failing and our stomachs heaving and our hair falling out and all the other things that are part of this fallen, collapsing world in which we exist. We are going to be transformed into the glorious bodies that God created us to be. We're going to be us in our full glory. That is an extraordinary thing, and the older you get, the more extraordinary the idea becomes. That is what we were created for. Now, however, now that we are justified, now that we're at peace with God, now we know that we will share the glory of God that we were created for. When the Lord Jesus returns in His glory, then we will share with Him in glory. Will be transformed into His likeness. Not now. Oh, I might be healed of this disease or that disease, but I'm still going to die. And the body's still getting older, weaker, frailer, more fragile. That's just the way it is now. But I live in the hope of the transformation that lies ahead. And it's not just my body, it's my mind. My capacity to remember things, the speed with which I can think, it's also failing, as it does with us all. But then I will understand as I have been understood. Then I will see, then I will know, then I will be able, the hope that lies ahead. And we will rule the world with glory. No longer will the maggots and the cockroaches defeat us. No longer will we be living in a world where we are constantly in ecological disaster. We will rule a world of glory. The Epistle to Hebrews says it this way. We see man for a little while made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, but now crowned with glory and honour because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. See, suffering lies at the heart of Christianity, right at the heart of it. But out of the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ will come our glorious resurrection. For he who suffered death has risen again, and we will rise with him. And this hope is only strengthened through suffering. For the sufferings that we endure in this life will not undermine our hope. Our hope is built on sufferings, the sufferings of Jesus. It's exactly in his suffering that our hope of glory lies. Verse 3 and 4, you see, teaches that suffering produces hope. For suffering gives to endurance, endurance to character, character to hope. So our hope is encouraged by our sufferings. Without suffering, friends, our hope gets diminished because we've arrived already. We're not looking for anything better than we are. It is when we are in suffering that our heart and mind turns to God. I have a non-threatening but particularly painful condition of life that hits me once every 2 or 3 months. Nothing gets me praying quite so fervently as when I get one of these attacks of massive pain. I get about an hour or so before the painkillers and the sleeping tablets take over and I lose 24 hours. But in that hour or so, I can tell you I pray more than I pray for the rest of the normal day. And I pray with an intensity. Suffering focuses your mind wonderfully on what matters and what doesn't matter. And you should see the speed with which I cancel appointments and cancel the things I wanted to do, and because they don't matter anymore. My mind is beautifully focused on the sheer excruciating pain that I experience. And it's focused on what does matter and on the hope that lies ahead of me of a better body in the future. Rather than our sufferings dispiriting and depressing us, they strengthen us by building up our resolution and keeping us looking forward to the time when we will share in the glory of God. You see, you cannot persecute and oppress Christianity out of existence, for suffering only strengthens the church. The Romans of old, the Marxists of the 20th century, both failed to learn this lesson. They thought by persecuting Christians in Russia, persecuting Christians in China, they would obliterate Christianity. But 70 years down the track, the curtain comes up, the bamboo curtain opens up, and there are more Christians than were ever there during the period of the missionaries. Rather than ceasing Christianity, they spread Christianity by their persecution. It's much easier to domesticate and seduce Christianity out of existence than it ever is to persecute it out of existence. Because Christians do really well under suffering. We do fairly poorly under affluence. And that is the problem of Australia, isn't it? See, the great difficulty of preaching the gospel to our wonderful city is to tell them that there is something more wonderful than Sydney. You go out on a nice afternoon like this afternoon with a beautiful sun and the pleasant air and the freedom of our society. I mean, I was walking over there at Darling Harbour this afternoon, thousands of people just out enjoying the pleasant afternoon that they have with their families. Do you think they're worried about heaven? Do you think they're worried about hell? Do you think they're worried? In one sense, it's all too easy here and pleasant here to promise people a paradise that is greater. If they would stop and think about it for a while, they would realise how dysfunctional life here in Sydney is. They would see the boring meaninglessness of walking around Darling Harbour. They would see the stupidity of the casino up the way from there. They would see the futility of thinking that winning a football game is of any significance, let alone the utter mindless stupidity with which I grew up, of learning the history of statistics of cricket. I mean, to consume wisdom every year so that you might actually be able to remember to the second decimal point the batting average of this man or that man it's just a game designed for keeping children entertained on Christmas afternoon while their parents sleep off their lunch. It's just a game that some little boys haven't grown out of. Because that in life is more likely to keep people away from thinking about God than persecution, than starvation, than corruption. Furthermore, this hope in the coming glory of God that is strengthened through suffering is a hope that will not be ashamed. Look at verse 5. Hope doesn't put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. The us is not there in the Greek. It's hope doesn't put to shame. Hope is not shamed. Or I think the NIV has it, hope is not disappointed. See, one of the bad features of life is that hope is so uncertain. So often we're disappointed in the outcomes of life. We had such hopes in the HSC of getting such a score that would get us into such a course and we didn't make the mark. Because you can't be certain of your future if your future is dependent upon you and your own performance. You watch the dispirited depression of footballers. I mean, generally, they show you the picture of the excited ones who win. Generally, they then do an interview with the two captains who are trained in their public relations exercise. But occasionally, you see the blokes who have lost. The shoulders are down, the hearts are down, they're sitting there just not knowing what to do, especially if it's a game like soccer where you just lost because of the random chance that came about. The hopes for the future, the hopes that they've worked at for years, and it's all come to a penalty shootout. But our hope will never be disappointed. Nothing can frustrate our hope. Because our hope haven't been built on false premises. Our hope is not built on people who cannot deliver. Our hope is built upon God, the guarantor of hope. Our hope is built on the Lord Jesus Christ, who has already died for us and already risen again to give us that for which we hope. Our hope is of a certain character. For he, God, has poured out his love into our hearts. And this love assures us of our hope. It has been taught to us by the Holy Spirit whom God has given us. The passage speaks of love being poured out, not the Holy Spirit being poured out. That is true, Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit is poured out. But here we have the Holy Spirit giving to our heart God's outpouring love. But when we mention hearts, especially in the context of love, you and I as 21st century people think of emotions, sentimentality, even romance, but that's not what it's about at all. None of those are in view. But the heart to us is the symbol of love, of romance, of emotions and the rest, even though it's a blood pump. Really, that's all it is a blood pump. There's nothing particularly emotional or sentimental about a blood pump. It's just a pump. It just pumps blood, that's all it does, really. It's a very important thing to do. Without it, you're not going to live long. So I'm all for a heart, but a heart has got nothing to do with emotions. And the Bible is a much more realistic of our physiology than we are. They don't feel with their hearts. Mind you, they're not altogether accurate because they think with their hearts, whereas we think with our brains, which is a little bit more accurate than thinking with your heart. The heart in the Bible is you as a person. You and your consciousness, you and your thinking. In the Bible, the place where you have emotions are in your bowels. That's where you... So it talks about the old translation used to have it. It's one of the good things about the old translation. It was real. It said, you know, the bowels of his compassion. Jesus in the bowels of his compassion. We don't like thinking about bowels anyway. That's a no-no word. We shouldn't use it. There are all kinds of no-no words we shouldn't use, and bowels certainly is not used in public. Discussion, but let it be known that you've heard a sermon tonight on bowels and here in the cathedral, and the bowels are the seat of compassion, because actually that's accurate, isn't it? When you actually are in an emotional stress, which bit of your body do you feel it? I mean, you might feel your heart pumping harder, but the place where you actually get the butterflies are in the stomach, isn't it? That's where you have the feelings, that's where the emotions, and they can be fairly extreme, and I won't go too far further down there lest it becomes improper. But your bowels are the seat of your emotions. That's why the Bible's not talking much about emotions. Certainly when it's not talking about the heart. For the heart is the sense of self-consciousness. So this love of God has been poured into our very selves, into our very self-consciousness by the Holy Spirit. And so this love is the conviction of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he died for us, died when we were his enemies. It's the conviction of the gospel that the Holy Spirit has taught us through his word. It really is into our minds is where we would want to put it. But that's what verses 6 to 8 is about. It's about the love of God that the Holy Spirit has persuaded us is true. And that's why we're so certain that our hope won't be disappointed. And that's why we can rejoice even in suffering. For we know that nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. We have peace now. We have joy now. Our future is safe and secure because
It all our future is held in his pierced hands. That's where it is. It's because it's in the very hands that have got the nail marks on them that we know that we are safe. For he has shown us his love. Look at verse 6. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good one, one would even dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That is the conviction that the Holy Spirit has taught us in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that even while I was his enemy, hating him, reviling him, ignoring him, turning my back on him, yet he so loved me as to die in my place, taking my punishment upon himself. The evidence of God's love, the character of God's love for us, is nothing less than the death of God's one and only Son. His death for us. His death for us while we were still enemies. That is the certainty of our hope. That's why we know that God will not fail to deliver. That's how we know that what we hope for is certain and sure. For if he would do that for me while I was his enemy, now that I'm his friend, what is he not going to do for me? What will he hold back from me? What could possibly now go wrong? And so we are confident of being saved on the last day, on the day of judgment and wrath. For our confidence for the future is based upon our past. It's based upon our justification. It's based upon our reconciliation with God. It's based upon what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. And that's why our future is assured. My politician friend was right, you see. He didn't know about the death of Jesus on his behalf. He wasn't basing his future on Jesus' death and resurrection in the past. He was basing his future on his own performance. You base your future on your own performance, you can't be sure of anything much, can you? Given your past performance, given your present state, what certainty can you have in the future? But if it's based upon the love of God that is seen in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us when we're his enemies, because our past is one of justification and reconciliation, our present is one of confidence, of peace, joy, hope, love. And our future is one of glory and salvation. I don't want anyone to write on my tombstone, "Rest in peace." I don't need you to pray for me to rest in peace. I am at peace. I am at peace now in life, and when I die, I will be at peace. Because my peace is based on Calvary. It's safe, it's secure, it's not able to be rattled by any of the disasters of this world. Look at the logic of verses 9 and 10. It's another since then argument. Or more accurately, since now, how much more then? Verse 9. Since therefore we now have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life? So we have since we are justified when we're his enemies by his blood, since we were reconciled, while we were enemies, we were reconciled, then we have the how much more? How much more shall we be saved from God's wrath? How much more shall we be saved through his life? Remember, friends, the word justified is not the same as the word saved. They're two different words, two different ideas. Justified, to be justified is to be declared you're right with the judge. to be saved is to be rescued from danger. Now you can see the close connection between the two ideas, but they're actually different, aren't they? One happens in the law courts, the other happens in the surf. They're actually two different concepts. You don't get justified in the surf. You don't really get saved in the law court, although the declaration of justification may save you from prison, may save you from the condemnation that follows. And what are we saved from? What are we rescued from? That's the danger that lies ahead of us, but the wrath of God. The wrath of God against all ungodliness. The wrath of that in his coming on the day of wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. We heard about it back in chapter 2. God does not justify the wicked by forgetting justice. God justifies the wicked by paying for our sins in his son's death. But he will require of all those who reject his son that they pay whatever they owe. You either stand in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ or you stand in your own name. If you stand in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be forgiven, pardoned, welcomed. If you stand in your own name, you will get what you deserve, condemnation and wrath. But if we are justified now in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, then we will be rescued from the terrible wrath. You see the same logic in verse 10. If while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled. When I come face to face with God, I'm not going to meet the angry God who rightly would condemn me for who I am. I'm going to meet my heavenly Father who loved me so much that he sent his son to die for me, that at that moment I might be welcomed home. And so all this brings to us more joy. For now we can rejoice, not just in our hope of sharing the glory of God, not just in our sufferings, but verse 11, we rejoice in God himself. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have received reconciliation. Some people find this verse hard to understand because they've never had a friend. They've never been in love. But if you know what it is to have a friend, if you know what it is to be in love, just the sight of them in the crowd lifts your spirits, lifts your heart, doesn't it? Is that their car? Yeah, I think it's their car. Yeah, that's them. It just changes the character of the day. Others find it hard to understand because they know how much they deserve condemnation. They don't know the death of the Lord Jesus. And so God is only something to dread and fear and hate. However, we who are at peace with God, because we've been justified through the death of his son, we know what it is to rejoice at the very idea of catching a glimpse of God, of seeing him, of having anything to do with him, at the very name of God. The very name of the Lord Jesus lifts our hearts and minds. For we no longer live in fear of a righteous, angry creator, judge, but now in the delight of a loving Father who cares for us and pardons us, having paid for all our wrongdoing. Martin Luther was a monk who lived his life in fear and dread of God until he understood Romans. The righteousness of God had filled me with hate. Now it became to me inexpressibly sweet in greater love. If you know the righteousness of God in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's marvellous. But if the only thing you know about the righteousness of God is your sin and condemnation, it's awful.
the difference is stark, isn't it? Christians are people of pure joy. Not happiness of the circumstances of life, but the joy of the gospel. Look at the list that's there on your outline. Peace, joy, hope, love, salvation, even more joy. Who wouldn't want to be a Christian? It's the best way to live. In this world, the only way to live. For without the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, pessimism reigns. Or totally irrational optimism. There's the choice. Well, how do you get this? Well, that's what the prayer is at the bottom, you see. The prayer is a summary of the gospel that I keep working on week by week, isn't it? But it's the mechanism, it's the way, it's the kind of ideas that we need to pray if God is to give us this reconciliation, this justification, and all the consequential benefits that flow from it. It's the acknowledgement in the first paragraph of that little box down the bottom of the outline there. It's the acknowledgement that we're not worthy on our own selves. That there's nothing in me that can do it. I need forgiveness. I'm guilty of ignoring you at best, rebelling against you at worst. But then it thanks God for what God has done in the Lord Jesus Christ, sending him to die for me and rise again. And so it prays the prayer. Please forgive me and change me. Change me that Jesus will now be my Lord instead of my rebellious self. Will you pray this prayer with me? If you do not know Jesus as Lord yet, especially would you pray it with me? I'll pray it out loud. You pray it in the quietness of your own mind. And then let me tell you the great news. For those who pray and mean this prayer. Let's pray. Dear God, I know I'm not worthy to be accepted by you. I don't deserve your gift of eternal life. I am guilty of rebelling against you and ignoring you, and I need forgiveness. Thank you for sending your Son to die for me that I may be forgiven. Thank you that he rose from the dead to give me new life. Please forgive me and change me that I may live with Jesus as my ruler. Amen. You see, friends, if that is your prayer, not just the rattling out the words, but what you really want, then I want to absolutely assure you that you will be forgiven and you will be changed. You will be forgiven because God has written it in the blood of his own Son that he will forgive you. And you will be changed because the risen Lord Jesus pours out his Spirit to transform us. It will happen. And consequentially, you'll come to know the peace and the joy and the love and the hope that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, because we know of assurance our salvation.